Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 22. We pick up with verse 45. Jesus was praying on the Mount of Olives just before his arrest. When he arose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you do not fall into temptation." Verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion so that you have to come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts. You did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Jesus had forewarned his disciples to watch and pray, in the words of Matthew, because he knew this moment was coming imminently. Their spirit was willing. He knew their flesh was weak. So they needed to be strengthened ahead of time to stand up to this hour. Of course, that's exactly what didn't happen. Our Lord's disciples, his first disciples, as I say, put their shirts on the same way we do. Like them, we have a tendency to hear the word of the Lord and then promptly say, "Yeah, sure, Lord," and then we forget it and go to sleep at the switch. When Jesus came back to check on them intermittently, according to Matthew's account, they absolutely weren't watching, as he had instructed them, according to the words of Matthew, the fuller account. They were depressed by all the down talk that evening at the Last Supper. I mean, he had been talking about leaving them and so forth, and now grief has taken its toll and they drifted off to sleep. That was literal sleep. But that literal sleeping is a perfect figure for the spiritual sleep we believers sometimes fall into, resulting in our own unpreparedness for temptation, when we should have been paying attention and praying for strength against temptations that might overtake us around the next corner. Many of us have a tendency to go to sleep on the job, and the outcome is unhappy. We bring dishonor and shame upon ourselves and let down our Lord, which is what the disciples did that evening. To many of us, I suspect the Lord would reiterate what he did to them. "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you may not fall into temptation." And boy, are we asleep today. To many of us, the Lord would say, "You are more attuned to slumbering than spending time in my word, watching. You're so much more invested in playing than praying." To many of us, the Lord would say, "Get up, quit goofing around, get with it, get after it. Do you not know what hour it is? Do you not know that the powers of darkness are all over us just around the corner, and here you are sleeping?" And when we do wake up, for lack of watching in his word, for lack of prayer, then we sometimes respond in all the wrong ways. Many Christians who've been sleeping like Peter, they just want to jump up at the enemy in Saul's armor, I mean, trying to beat the enemy back with political armaments and a lot of blustering and barking. Some just want to run and hide and not listen to the news, just close their eyes and cover their ears until the storm passes. Or some just go under the table and, in effect, deny Jesus 7 ways from Sunday, trying to find a way to make the world happy with them. Jesus would say, because you did not regularly, as advised, watch and pray, you will fall heavy in the lap of temptation and make a mess of things. That's what his disciples did. Peter stands out on that score. In verse 47, no sooner said than the final drama begins to unfold. Here comes Judas. He's a case study of how far into evil one who turns himself from intimacy with light can plunge himself. He approaches Jesus with a friendly face, that is, an oriental kiss, but with the worst of intentions. Judas betrays Jesus to his captors with a kiss. Now he knows no shame. Many still betray Jesus with a kiss. They once profess to follow him, but at a point they deny him and they spend the rest of their lives bad-mouthing him, misrepresenting him, and scorning the faith and the faithful they once owned. It's called apostasy, falling away from God. It would indeed have been better for them, for any like that, to have never been born. One can only imagine the lowest place in everlasting darkness reserved for those along with the devil and his angels. Horrible, horrible way to go, but we see it all the time. There are many Judases. In verse 49, we see the foolishness of his disciples. That's because they had failed to heed Jesus' repeated counsel in the garden to watch and to pray. Their response to the arresting party is entirely inappropriate, doesn't matter how well-intentioned. As Jesus said, their spirit was willing to do the right thing, but suddenly they find, as Jesus warned, their flesh was weak. Their response, I'm talking about the swords. Peter was the one who cut off that servant of the high priest's ear. That response was carnal, not spiritual. The impulse of the disciples' band was general, but Peter, ever the impetuous one, didn't even wait for Jesus' direction. That's typical where there's been prayerlessness. In a cat's wink, Peter pulls out his short sword and peels off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Undirected by Jesus, he attacks the wrong target, does it the wrong way and at the wrong time. It was a futile and fruitless move, however vigorous and brave. Folks, what happened there in the garden is, to my mind, in microcosm, the very image of so many evangelical Christians in defending Christ from secularism and other enemies in exactly all the wrong ways at the wrong time and striking at the wrong targets. That's the result of churches and individual Christians who have not been vigilant, who have been sleeping when we should have been awake. And now we fall back on the armaments of the flesh, the impulses of the flesh. We want to jump in and go fight the enemies of Christ when what is needed is to live radically for Christ. Well, in verse 51, Jesus said, come on now, no more of this nonsense. In another sign and wonder, our Lord picked up the man's ear that he had cut off, Peter, that is. He blessed his enemy. He didn't curse him. Elsewhere, Jesus rebuked Peter and told him that if you fight by the sword, you die by the sword. Put another way, listen carefully, if we take on the world by its own weapons, the world will take us by those same weapons. Folks, our weapons are the weapons of the Spirit, the weapon of the Word, the sword of the Spirit. Our weapons are not the armor of Saul. But a sleeping church, and ours today is really sleeping, doesn't get it. Churches today go off in all kinds of silly directions. But sometimes the church just goes spastic, trying to do something to make itself feel better about itself rather than doing nothing. We're going to get into community things. We're going to go paint schools. This and that and the others. Does nothing to bring people to Christ. I don't say it can't happen, but usually that's not going to be the effect. But some of that is what liberalism has tried for generations, and it's often worse than doing nothing, frankly. Back through the 80s and 90s, the Moral Majority and its local alliance, in my opinion, did more harm than good. I saw it coming. That's not the way to fight the battle. Well, Jim, how do we fight the battle? We teach, we preach the Word of God. We do it vigorously. We do it intelligently. We do it forcefully. We do it relevantly. And then we go out and we live radically. We live the life worth dying for. In verse 52, Jesus' response to his arresters was on the spot to expose their moral hypocrisy and leave a record for the history of the illegality of their actions. They are doing what they are doing to him under the cover of darkness. That's because they know, the hypocrites, that they have no just basis for arresting him like a criminal. The only way they're getting away with this evil, Jesus says, is because this is your hour, which means our sovereign God had given this hour to them for their own purposes. But this is your hour, Jesus says, when darkness reigns, physically and figuratively, the two melded together in this case. Like a mad dog, God had restrained Satan and his acolytes up to this point for these 3 years. But for the purpose of our redemption, the redemption of all sinners everywhere, it was necessary for Jesus to die an atoning death, to die at a certain time in a certain way by the hands of certain agents of evil. It was the Word of God. It had to be fulfilled. To all of that, Jesus, in the strength the Spirit gave him for this time, submits like a sacrificial lamb to their evil designs without resistance, only rebuke. Well, now we come to that narrative where Peter disowns Jesus in verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away, and they took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, not the other disciples. They had lit out. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with them," but he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with them. I can tell, for he's a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Jesus turned. He looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. In the gospel narratives, especially the synoptics, by the synoptics, the word means to see together, we refer to the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's always important to the inspired authors to show how the Word of God, whether in prophecy or directly in the mouth of Jesus, is always confirmed. Whatever the Lord says will happen, will happen. And so it was in the case of Peter. Earlier, Jesus had warned Peter, when Peter had boasted of his readiness to die with Jesus, that in fact, Jesus said, "You will deny me 3 times before the cock crows," just before the dawn. Here in verses 63 through 65, Luke recounts how those denials of Peter occurred, just as Jesus had predicted. Verses 63 through 65 recounts how Jesus was beaten and mocked by the high priest guards. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy! Who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Can you imagine their accountability? The same people who hate God are the same who hate Jesus, and those who hate Jesus will hate his followers and mistreat them too. Of all that, Jesus warned us in John chapter 15. Jesus tells us there that the servant will fare no better than their master. Right now, as one commentator recently put it, the Christ-haters are stepping up their game against Christians, in this country most especially the gays, to annihilate and delegitimize Christianity in America, and if possible, criminalize it. If there was ever a hate group, that group is right up there. They're right up there with radical Islam. Though so far they've been content to beat and mock Christ through legal means and media propaganda. But you can be very sure that community is never heartbroken to see Christians slaughtered, slandered, and ridiculed wherever. What happened to our Lord before the high priest is just symbolic. I mean, it's historical, but it transcends the historical. It's symbolic, and it's a precursor of what would happen to his followers from that day down to this. In verses 66 through 71, Jesus' interrogators demand that Jesus tell them straight out whether or not he claimed to be the Messiah. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you're the Messiah," they said, tell us straight out," is the idea. Jesus answered and he said, "If I tell you, it'll serve no purpose," I paraphrase, "you'll not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God." They thought they saw what Jesus was saying, and they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? You've heard it from his own lips." Jesus' interrogators demanded that Jesus tell them straight up, straight down, whether or not he claimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that the Jewish people had been expecting. Their expectations had been at fever pitch. Jesus declined to simply say, "Yes." Our Lord is not much, at least on a regular basis, to answer his enemies on their terms, when the object of their inquiry is not an honest desire to know, but their questions spring from a malignant desire to twist and misuse the truth against him. They were not about to believe Jesus was the Messiah. They would not be in the least disposed to change their dark minds. Had our Lord told them plainly, "Yes, for your information, I am the Christ, the Messiah." For Jesus was not the least impressed with their sincerity. "If I tell you I am, you're not going to believe me. And if I ask you a question," remember he had been there before with them when he put questions to them about whether John the Baptist came with heaven's authority, or when he asked them about the meaning of some of David's words that indicated that he was the Messiah, Jesus said, "You wouldn't answer, either because the answers expose your hypocrisy or shame your ignorance." Still, they wanted so badly for him to announce forthrightly that he was the Messiah. Why? Well, they could seize upon that claim and make him out to be an impostor. They could do that easily because, though some might consider him a prophet, most did not recognize him as the Messiah, and he came with none of the trappings the Jewish people expected of their Messiah. That was a problem. And any clear claim on his part to be such, as true as it was, would have run against their national mental model of the Messiah, what he would look like, what he would act like. And that would have given them political leverage in disposing of Jesus without too much objection. Therefore, it had always been Jesus' policy to answer them truthfully, but in coded ways that did not so easily lend themselves to their designs. But the closer Jesus approached the end, he became freer to speak the truth more clearly to his enemies. Not for their enlightenment, that was not going to happen, but for the record, in case there was any doubt. So he answers their question in terms that evoked what the prophet Daniel described in relating one of his visions, Daniel 7:13-14. Of course, the vision of Daniel was so familiar to them, they understood that Jesus constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man, just as God had repeatedly addressed the prophet Ezekiel by the same epithet. On the basis of adopting that title, Jesus' enemies could not hang him on a charge of blasphemy. It's because Son of Man was too ambiguous to make the case against him. He could say, well, Ezekiel called himself the Son of Man. But in Daniel, that title, Son of Man, spoke of the Messiah beyond question, one who was no less than the Son of God. Now, on that, they could make hay against Jesus if he was saying, admitting that he was the Son of God. Immediately, they connected the dots. By applying the vision of Daniel to yourself, you're saying you're the Son of God, right? It does not matter now. His hour to die had come, and he was in their hands. That was God's master plan. This was God's time. Otherwise, they could have done nothing to harm him. And by the way, it's the same with us. As long as it's God's purpose to protect us, our enemy and all of his demonic host cannot harm us, as much as they may gnash their teeth against us. But when it serves God's purpose to unleash the dogs of hell, whatever God's design may be, the instruments of the devil may bite us or even devour us, but in the end, the worst they can do, against their own intentions, is to lead us to glory. I remember when I was a young man, probably 12 years old, my parents used to send me to a big house a little north of us to a family who had agricultural products, including milk. And every time I'd go up with my milk jugs to have them filled, his two big dogs used to come at me, meet me at their gate, growlingly chomp down on my wrist with milk jugs in my hands, and they would escort me to the promised land, so to speak. It was always frightening, but I was never actually harmed. So too, we believers may be assaulted by the world, but never ultimately harmed. Well, that figure in the Daniel vision they knew only too well was the Son of God, so they asked Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus replies in effect and said, "You said that." You know, it's like we sometimes, "You said that, I didn't say that." It's a little like someone asking a question in search of a specific answer, "Are you a genius?" And for whatever reason, they may choose not to directly affirm it, but answer, "You said that," in such a tone that your enemies know perfectly well that you're being coy with them. There, we have him on record. He's done. He admitted to the claim. Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. As far as they were concerned, that was blasphemy. By the way, the next time you run across a story from some heretic or apostate New Testament scholar or some parrot in a college classroom going off about Jesus, never claiming to be the Son of God, refer them to this interchange. These people Jesus is interacting with were scholars in their own day. Unlike some in our day, they understood logic and inference. They knew very well what Jesus was saying. Well, dear friends, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.